All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 1. Today is December the 10th, which you might have noticed we're getting closer to Christmas. I have a swag. But the 10th means 2 weeks from tomorrow is Christmas. And this is kind of now getting closer. We're getting toward the end of this season that now stretches all the way back to Halloween. We're getting closer now to the conclusion. And you would think that as Christmas kind of keeps getting longer and bigger, stretches again into October, that it would make Christmas more important. Right? 2 months of anticipation for this single day. But I have found that the opposite is the case. That in the act of trying to make Christmas bigger and bigger, we have somehow made it much smaller. And as we put up more lights, and as we buy more gifts, and as we have more parties, by the way, if you're invited, we're having a party tonight, so cheap plug. Okay. But as we do all of these things, we often struggle to find meaning in it all. Now, let me be clear. I'm not coming here as Scrooge. I'm not saying we don't have fun. I personally love Christmas. I love that there is this season carved out of the year when people actually notice one another and care for one another, except on Black Friday. Right? I like Christmas decorations. I think that lights make everything look a little bit nicer. I like cookies, and that does not need a caveat. I simply like cookies. I put up with the music as long as you don't start before Thanksgiving. But when I say we struggle to find meaning in Christmas, what I'm saying is it doesn't seem to be what it's supposed to be. Now maybe I do sound like Scrooge there, but I think we can all admit Christmas has a hard time living up to the hype. Lots of hype, but it doesn't always feel like it delivers. Now part of this is because we have created a way of gauging value that is entirely dependent on us. That is to say, each and every one of us become the means by which this world is going to have importance. And so we labor to pick the perfect presents. We labor to be more creative than everyone else with our elf on the shelf or whatever it is you do, right? We struggle to find the ugliest sweater. The problem is you and I are not powerful enough to give importance and meaning to Christmas, no matter how well you bake. Right? You and I don't have the strength to make it any more than it is. You and I cannot overcome the frustration and sadness that this part of the year means to a lot of people. Now, the good news is we don't need to. Right? The good news is Christmas is already enough on its own. And I would venture to say that the incarnation, God made flesh, is actually the most mind-blowing act that we could ever try to comprehend, which is what we're going to do today. We're going to attempt to get into our heads one of these things that is much bigger than us. So we're going to talk about the baby in the manger, but rather than focusing on the narrative, rather than focusing on the miraculous way the baby was born to a virgin, rather than looking at how the details of the Old Testament aligned, come on. What we're going to do today is simply focus on how amazing it is that Jesus was here at all. We're going to look at who exactly it is that is wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. So turn with me to John chapter 1. John is one of the four descriptions of the incarnation that we get in the New Testament, right? There's one in each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we often read these different versions or these different stories without really any knowledge of why they're written. But each of the gospels was written for a different reason, to a different audience. John helps us out quite a bit with knowing why he wrote his gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he flat out tells us, "This is why I wrote the book." And this is what he says. It says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he says, I could have added all sorts of other details. I could have told you more things about Jesus, but I did include what is here so that you would see who Jesus is, specifically that you would see that he is the Christ, the Son of God. His telling of the incarnation then is going to focus on the deity of Jesus. And what he does is he actually gives us a description of how Christmas fits into eternity. Kind of how this moment impacts everything before it and everything after it. So we're going to look at Jesus before, during, and after the baby in the manger. So John 1, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been or that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." All right, so here's where John starts. He starts by introducing us to Jesus' character. Right, in these first 9 verses, John wants to make sure that there is no question as to who Jesus is. He's writing this to basically kind of push back against all these other ideas of who Jesus might be, right? Just a good teacher, just a moral guy. So let's unpack what he's saying here. First and foremost, he says, "In the beginning was the Word," which is to say, Jesus was not created. Jesus always was. Jesus is what we call pre-existent or eternal. He was not created on Christmas Day. He was not created 9 months before that in Mary's womb. He simply was. Which actually is very similar to how God introduces himself to Moses back in the Old Testament at the burning bush, right? Moses says, "Who should I say is sending me?" And he said, "I am." "You are what?" "No, I am." In the same way, Jesus is described as he was. And so Jesus was not created to answer the question of sin and the fall. Jesus was not some second plan of God. Jesus was from the beginning. John goes on, he says, he was with God. And with that little phrase, we get this picture of the relational aspect of our God. Right? Father and Son are distinct. They're different persons, but they're in relationship with each other. And the fact that this relationship between Father and Son exists tells us something about our God. It tells us that he did not create the world because he was lonely or needed company, as some people might say. Right? That we somehow fill that void for him. No, God was already in complete relationship before he ever created anything. Before the world existed, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, lived in perfect relational unity. So the Father and the Son are distinct, and yet he goes on and he said, the Word was God. He says, Jesus is God. Now your kids can spout that off. Probably teaching it to them over there right now, right? Jesus is God. Not that complex of an idea, but let's think about it for a moment. Jesus exists as distinct from the Father and yet one with the Father. It means that Jesus is not just part of God. He's not just God-like. He doesn't somehow achieve a higher status known as godishness, right? Like, Jesus is fully God at all times. At no point through his entire life was Jesus not God. We'll dig into that a little bit more as we go. John goes on to say, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In verse 3 and 4, then, we get a glimpse of Jesus at creation. We've already said Jesus was existent before creation. Now we see the role that he actually played in creating the world. He was the instrument through which the entire world was created. Now, the term all things, it means all things. But that can mean kind of a couple of different aspects depending on how you look at it. For a long time, the way that I thought of God creating the entire world was always kind of this like this big grand gesture, right? He's a big God. Of course he can create all things. Everything just kind of flows from him. But all things can also mean each and everything one at a time. And I think that tells us something very different about God. Right? To think that he cares about every detail of cell development and every feather shape and the way that the sun reflects off of the snow on the mountains on a beautiful sunny day. It makes the world charged with meaning. Everything we see, everything we experience, because God not only created the world around us, but he created the senses by which we interact with the world. Everything that we see and experience in this world has a fingerprint of the Creator on it. Right down to the smallest detail. There's nothing that God hasn't thought out. And so Jesus is not a distant God. He didn't delegate creation. He didn't kind of set it into motion and let it kind of do what it's going to do. Every small detail was constructed by him and through him. Creation reveals his handiwork, and not just in the big things, but down to the intricacy of the smallest things we can, at this point, see. Right? Jesus tells us that even the hairs on our head are numbered. Some of those numbers for you are smaller than others. Right? Sorry. Stick to the notes, Jim. But it means he cares about every aspect of this world. And he doesn't stop at just creating. Verse 4 says this, in him was life. Jesus is the life giver. He's the one who breathed life into Adam. He is the one who actually made this world living, not just things. But life and existence is about more than just the ability to be alive. Right? Our lives have meaning. And so, in him was life comes to that idea of Jesus being that meaning behind all things. Right? What philosophers, they talk about. What is the meaning of life? Paul references that in Acts 17 when he says, why do we live and move and have our being? He's quoting the Greek philosophers. And in all of this, the answer that he gives is Jesus. He's the purpose for all of life. He's the reason everything was created. All of creation exists to serve him and worship him and bring him glory. John goes on. He says, and that life was the light of men. So Genesis tells us that human beings were created in the image of God, that we were created differently than the rest of creation, that somehow we are shown a different amount of love and grace at creation that the rest of creation didn't get. We are instilled with a more complete kind of fingerprint or image of God. It's because we have the ability to discern and to recognize our Creator, to worship Him in the way that the rest of creation does not. Right? Logs don't worry about whether or not they love and worship God properly. But even with this level of love shown to us, even though we were created higher and greater, we chose the darkness. John goes on, he says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it, which means rather than admitting this life-giving guilt, rather than admitting the light, this life-giving light, we have all chosen to live in the dark. This word overcome does not mean that somehow the light lost to the dark in some epic battle. It actually means comprehend. What it means is, although the light of Jesus Christ was manifested so clearly in this creation, and specifically in the people that God created, we don't see it. We stare right in the face of the image of God and don't see Him in it. All of creation is reflecting this Creator back at us. All of creation is screaming, there is a God behind this. But we don't comprehend the purpose. We sit in a world with God everywhere and we claim that He isn't here. And in a godless world, it's up to us to make something meaningful. Right? This is why we do this. We deny the light. We reject the life He offers. We go off to produce value on our own, selfishly using His creation to do it. Right? We use the things He has created and go, see what I did? And we don't give Him credit along the way. Each and every one of us, in an act of rebellion, said to God, we don't need You. I've got it. I can handle it. Your ideas are old-fashioned. They are a little morally flawed from our 2017 perspective. We think we can do better. Each and every person has run off into the dark, run away from the light, and attempted to, in the dark, make sense of life. We have all tried to basically produce light on our own. And how's that working out for us? Look around the world. We all see suffering. We all see things that aren't how they should be. We all see that something's wrong. We even have ideas of how to fix it, and we try that, and that makes more problems. We have done, over the span of human history, everything we could think of to do to make this world good. But we can't fix it. And so there's only one solution. There's only one way to actually fix this. We can't create our own light. We've already seen that. We can't comprehend the light. The only hope that we have is that the light would come to us. And so John says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And so with everything broken, everything falling apart, unable to ever get back to God, God comes. The Savior who had been prophesied since the beginning of time, all the way up to John the Baptist, He was now here. And He was not some created Savior where God went, I'll fix this. You go do it. It was God Himself. People sometimes talk about like, it's like drawing a picture and jumping into it, a la Mary Poppins. And it's like, right? Or writing a story, but writing your own character into, like, That's not as, it's more than that. Right? When Jesus comes to earth, this is the eternal, sovereign, holy God entering into the brokenness that we created. And what this means is a God who is totally separate from sin. He is the opposite of sin, comes in and suffers the results of sin. Not His sin, the sin of the world. When we see a little baby in the manger, what we're seeing is God willing to submit Himself to this world. Now let's think about that for a second. We've already said Jesus was still God when He came to earth, right? He didn't put His godness on a shelf. He lived as a man on this earth for 33 years. And the entire time that He's living here, He is maintaining His place as the creator and sustainer of the world. So when Jesus was abused, He was abused by people he created. And not only people he created, it was his sovereign hand that was upholding his abusers as they hit him. The only reason they had the strength to hit him was because he gave it to them. Now, we always go all the way to the cross, and we should, by the way, right? But as gruesome as the crucifixion is, it was over in a day, or three, depending on how you want to look at it, right? But it was over in a short period of time. He lived on this earth for 33 years. So when he's a little kid and he was ridiculed and bullied, he's given them the strength to do it. When he's getting pushed around at any moment, I mean, think about that punch, man, right? The revenge Jesus could have in one shot. Right? No, he's here to do something specific. The God of the universe suffered the results of our sin. And we see that even very specifically in the fact that he came as a baby. An ordinary, weak, helpless baby. No crying he makes. Bull. He's a baby. Right? We have a baby in our house right now. He's totally useless. Just leave it. He's cute. He's really cute. But functionally, you know, he's pathetic. He's hungry. He screams until someone comes and feeds him. He has to go to the bathroom. He just does. And then he screams until someone comes and cleans him up. He's tired. He screams, which actually doesn't help him because he stays awake. But it's sad. I mean, if he doesn't grow out of this, we're going to be in trouble. But a baby is entirely reliant on its parents. Entirely. It's not a big deal for my son to be like that with what we expect. But again, think about God became a baby. In the incarnation, we have, again, the eternal God entering into weakness, helplessness. He submitted himself to the limitations of the flesh. He allowed himself to be weak. He submitted himself to the authority of earthly, sinful parents. Right? He obeyed his parents. And all of this, I think, leads us to what is the most mind-boggling question of all, which is not if he came or how he came. Those are other conversations. The big question that I always struggle with when it comes to the incarnation is, why in the world did he do this? Why in the world would a king ever come down from his throne, give up everything? And give up everything not so that he could achieve all sorts of greatness, but so that he could be treated poorly. And the answer that the Bible gives us, the answer that John gives us, is love. Now, that's a different kind of love than we usually talk about, right? This isn't holding hands and looking into each other. Like, this is sacrificial, submitting, costly love. It's the kind of love where God looks down and goes, the only way that this can be done is for me to show my absolute love to my people. And so in John 1, he switches his tone here. He goes from talking about the character of Jesus to now talking about the implications of his decision to dwell among us. He says this in verse 10. He says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we see that Jesus came to earth, according to John here, for the sake of reconciliation. And ultimately, this is the story of all of Scripture, but it is definitely condensed down into the life of Jesus, that God comes to reconcile a people. In the Old Testament, you saw it all the time where Israel would go off and they'd do their own thing and he would bring them back. Right? They'd stray from him and he would draw them back in. They disobeyed, he gave them a way to deal with their sin in the sacrificial system. They lacked faith and he would actually punish them so that they would return. Our God continually pursues his people. We then are no exception. God did not wait for us to ask him to send Jesus. He did not wait for us to recognize our sinful depravity and come to him. God came after us. See, John's not simply talking about the Jewish people when he says he came to his own people and they did not receive him. He's talking about people in general. We are the people who live in darkness. We are the people who could not comprehend him. We are the people who did not receive him. And yet, in his love, he does the work to bring us back. Knowing that we could never sacrifice enough to pay our debt, Jesus sacrificed everything. Knowing we would never submit ourselves to him, he submitted himself to the flesh. Knowing we don't have the ability, he gives himself as a gift. And so God's love is shown to us through Jesus, and specifically through the adoptions of sinners into the family of God. Through the incarnation, Jesus gives up everything that is rightfully his, so that we don't get what we deserve. This gift then is in what we receive, right? Salvation. But even more than that, it's what we can now know. We have now been shown the light, to use a great Christian phrase. We have seen the light, right? We are now able to see what we were not able to see before. John goes on to describe this out in verses 14 through 17. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So this is the second gift that we are given in Jesus, that is truth. John claims that as we have seen the Word made flesh, as we see Jesus, we have seen the glory of God. Witnessing his life, what he did, how he lived, it draws for us a picture of righteousness that is far removed from us. Jesus lived his life differently than everyone, both the righteous and the outcasts. They had this way where like everyone was kind of drawn to him and everyone kind of like wasn't sure about him at the same time. He like kind of didn't really fit anywhere. And yet they kept flocking to see him. People always ask this question, like, why did people keep coming to Jesus? And some people are like, oh, he had like a really great sense of humor, or like, yeah, he had great personality, he's very whatever. The reason why people kept coming to him was because he had the truth. When he spoke, people were able to see something that they had never seen before. And so as Jesus spoke, he was pushing back against all these false ideas of who God was. He was pushing back against how they had taken the law, and they had made the law about God is up there, you know, basically wanting to punish you unless you're good enough. Right? That's legalism. And Jesus said, yeah, Pharisees, stop. He'd go to the outcasts and go, your way of living isn't it either. You need to come to God. He's constantly pushing. What he's pushing everyone to was this idea of grace. Grace being you don't get what you do deserve, and you get what you don't deserve. It's a gift. Okay, we talk about Jesus as a gift, and then we kind of like redefine that gift through all these weird ideas. I'm just going to leave that alone. What we receive in Jesus is grace upon grace. That phrase, grace upon grace, is one of those phrases that you should just put in there and just pull out whenever you need it. It means he gives us grace. He gives us what we don't deserve, and he calls us back to him, and then we mess that up. So he gives us grace and brings us back in again, and he says, okay, this is what, and then we mess up. He doesn't just give us grace, he gives us grace upon grace. There's no limit to the grace that he gives to his children. There is no point at which God goes, you know what? Pfft, you're done. That's important because for a lot of us, we believe that there's a sin or there's some sort of stain on us that puts us outside of the ability to be redeemed by God. Right? That was what Jesus was constantly talking to the outcasts about. You're not so broken that you can't be mine. We need to remember that. But we also need to remember what he was preaching at the legalists, which is there's never a point at which you don't need it. See, seeing the glory of Jesus reveals two things. One, that he's righteous, and two, that we're not. That simple truth is what Jesus kept teaching. And in Jesus, and only in Jesus, do we have the ability to see the fullness of our brokenness and the complete and utter power of God's light. German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a lot on kind of Advent and the Incarnation. And he puts the weight of what grace does and what Jesus does in perspective when he says this. He says, "The love that descended to Bethlehem is not easy sympathy. It's a burning fire whose light chases away every shadow, floods every corner, and turns midnight into noon. This love reveals sin and overcomes it. It conquers darkness with such forcefulness and intensity that it scatters the proud, humbles the mighty, feeds the hungry, and sends the rich away empty-handed." It is the revelation of God's glory through Jesus Christ that brings us to life. What actually presses through all of the lies that we've built up in our lives, all the false ideas of who he is. It takes the self-righteous college student who thinks he knows everything, and it shows him how little he really knows. It takes the successful business person who basically does everything well and has achieved everything in their life, and shows him how pathetic their kingdom really is. It's the truth that takes the man on his deathbed and shows him that his life was but a vapor. The truth of Jesus puts everything else into perspective. And it does that by helping us to see Jesus as the purpose of the world. Everything that helps us to understand and know and love Jesus, that's worth our time. So the third and final aspect of God's gracious love bestowed on us, the gift, is relationship. It's expressed in verse 17 of John 1, which says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus helps us to know God. Up to the point that Jesus came, God had expressed himself in situations, in events, in descriptions. We've seen God through his actions in the Old Testament. We've heard him through the word that he gave to his prophets. But in Jesus, God came down to earth. God interacted with his creation. God spoke to us in a way that we could actually understand him. Jesus left the Father's side so that we would have the full knowledge of God. Again, not some distant understanding, but so that we could actually come into his presence as his children, adopted sons and daughters of God. That's the gift of Christmas. And it's a gift that is so remarkably beyond what we could ever think of asking for that somehow we just stop thinking about it. The incarnation is so mind-blowing that we decide to kind of go, yeah, I got that. I learned that when I was a kid. Yeah, God, little baby, got it. And then we go off trying to create meaning on our own. And as we go out trying to do this, trying to unsuccessfully make meaning in this world, God offers us reconciliation. We strive for originality by attempting to create meaning, and Jesus invites us to take hold of his truth. truth that existed before the world ever was. We want to be defined through our experiences. We want to be defined by what we can understand, and God, in His loving grace, offers us relationship. As I said at the beginning, we want answers. God gives us Himself. But in that, He gives us a gift that keeps, I'm going to say gift that keeps giving. Ugh. He gives us a gift that does not just, right? You can't just envelop it all at once. So this Christmas, rather than trying to make everything perfect, rest in the fact that He is. His perfection is a gift to us, covering over all of our failed attempts and sinful rebellion. His presence in this world is a promise that all will be brought back into order. And His willingness to come to us puts value on us. The fact that He chooses to love us makes us valuable. But more than anything else, the incarnation, God made flesh, gives us a compelling answer to the question, what is the purpose of life? The purpose of life, according to John chapter 1, is to find ourselves overcome by the light. To continually allow the light to push out the darkness in our lives and to become more and more centered and grounded on the truth of the light. We should never become tired of marveling at the gift of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about what our response to all of this looks like next week, but I want to end with the words of James Boyce. James Boyce is a pastor from the last century. He had a sermon titled, How Should We Celebrate Christmas? And this is what he said. He said, begin by wondering. Wondering at the fact that you have not suffered the just punishment of your sin, that God has loved you, that Jesus came and died for you, that God called you to faith in Himself when you were without hope of salvation, and that you are now God's child and secure in His love. Continue by thinking upon these things. Ponder the great doctrines of the Christian faith, doctrines of incarnation and atonement and grace and sanctification and heaven and perseverance and others, so that you begin to grow strong in doctrine. Glorify and praise God for what you know. Sing God's praises. Then when you have done that and are qualified to speak, go back and tell others. Which is to say, rather than trying to make Christmas amazing, simply find the gift of Jesus amazing. It's why we come here every week, because we all struggle to maintain a sense of wonder at the story we have heard so many times. Right? Repetition breeds familiarity. But again, one of the things that God does for us is while He gives us, say, enough of the story, He never gives it all to us so that there's not new pieces to discover. And so while there's these things that we know, like the Trinity, three persons, one God, and the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, and the virgin birth and the resurrection, there are things we know, but that we don't truly comprehend. We can't fathom them. And God leaves those things as they are in that wonder or mystery. So that every time we go there, every time we think upon these things, we hit that wall. And that wall is there to remind us over and over again that we are not God. That we still have something to wait for. It's also the reason every week we come here, we take communion. Right? Some people have said to me, why do you guys take communion every week? Doesn't that just turn it into a dead tradition? Well, I guess so, if you think you already understand it all. If you think you don't need it, sure, dead tradition. But like the gift of incarnation, communion is given to us by Jesus as this continual mystery. Sure, there's lots we know about it. It's the body and blood. He tells us we will be strengthened through it. He tells us we will be unified with Him through it. We will be unified with the church through it. But how he does that? How in the world that little tiny piece of bread is going to sustain me? How Jesus is present in the elements? These things remain an indescribable mystery. And it allows us to sit in that place of wonder. Thankful for what we know, and anxious for the conclusion of what we don't. Which really is a description of what Advent is, right? Advent is an anticipation. Resting in what you know, anticipating what you don't. And my prayer for us as a church is that we learn to hold these two things, right? Confident in the truth and the faith that has been given to us and revealed to us. And confident in the hope and the trust for the things that we don't. So my prayer is that that is how you approach the table today. So we start Advent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, and we thank you so much that you came. We still have so many things we don't really know and understand, so many things that we get a glimpse of in your word, and yet that we're left to kind of chew on a bit. Father, sometimes I wish you made it simple. I wish that you made it simple enough to just kind of just be able to accept on our own. And yet I know then we wouldn't need grace. We ultimately wouldn't need you. And so I thank you that you give us not only salvation, but salvation in a way that continually presses us towards you. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you so much that you are willing to take on so much on our behalf. That you are willing to suffer because we're sinful. That you are willing to enter into the darkness because we ran away from the light. We thank you that you were willing to go through so much so that we could be rescued from the results of our sin. And I just pray that you would instill this holiday season, instill Christmas with a sense of wonder that maybe has been lost for a lot of us. Help us to focus on the things that actually matter so that the things that are fun and light can just be that. Father, most of all, I just pray that you continue to work on us. Continue to lavish your grace upon grace upon grace. Because without it, we're lost, we're dead, we're done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.